Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Okay, we will be in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 20 this morning. So go ahead and get your Bible out, turn to Luke 3, 1 through 20. We're going to look at John the Baptist and his preaching on repentance. If you can kind of imagine, like think of the manliest, like burliest, like most rugged guy that you can think of. And then imagine that guy like yelling at a bunch of people about God and yelling at them to repent. That's Luke 3, 1 through 20. That's kind of what we're going to see today. John's going to confront the masses of people. He's going to confront religious leaders. He's going to confront political leaders. And he's going to tell us, you know, what the place is for repentance in the Christian life. So this morning we're looking at John the Baptist and we're looking at repentance. Quick way of forecast where we're going after this. Two more weeks in the Gospel of Luke. Next week we're going to look at Jesus' baptism and then his genealogy. And then the following week, we're going to look at Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And then at that point, we're going to transition out of Luke into the minor prophet Joel. And we'll be there probably for a couple of months through the season of Lent, right up until Easter. So we'll be in Joel for a little bit. In fact, if you can, read through Joel between now and then. It's really short, a handful of chapters. And so, read through that as much as you can, maybe a few times between now and when we start it. And then we'll be ready to roll. With that in view, if you'll remember where we have been in Luke, we've seen some prophecies kind of surrounding the birth of Jesus and John the Baptist. We saw the birth narrative itself, and we saw some of the circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth. Last week, we saw 12-year-old Jesus in the temple, conversing and communicating with the religious leaders there. And this morning, we're in Luke 3, verses 1 through 20. So I will go ahead and read it, and then we will get right to work. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and every hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said therefore to the crowds that came to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to him to be baptized and said, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. And soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, and he locked John up in prison. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you, Lord, for this character, for John the Baptist, for his teaching on repentance. Lord, I pray that you would just use these next few minutes to speak to us. Lord, please quiet our hearts. Please give us these few short minutes a week to just set aside the cares and the worries that dominate our souls all week long. And just help us to see. Help us to listen. Help us to hear and help us to learn. Jesus, please help me to just get out of the way. I pray that we would hear a better sermon than I preach because your Holy Spirit is speaking to your people. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we'll start right in verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea and Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came to John. So that's a mouthful right there. We see about seven different people named in various offices. We're not going to get into too much. I'm not a big history guy, a little bit, but not much. So I'll try to give us the brief overview. Tiberius is the top dog. He's the president of the United States of America. Like he's the commander-in-chief of Rome at the time. Successor to Caesar Augustus, who we met last month, right? He was the Caesar when Jesus was born. So Tiberius's mother, this guy's mother, married Augustus. So he was Caesar Augustus's son-in-law. No, stepson. He was stepson first. And then he married Caesar Augustus's daughter. So he was not only the stepson, but also the son-in-law. And then later, when it appeared that Tiberius Caesar was going to come to the throne, Caesar Augustus adopted him as his full son. So then he was an adopted son. So stepson, son-in-law, and then adoptive son is kind of the path that we see Tiberius taking. And then he kind of takes over and he becomes the emperor of Rome. Let's see. Then we've got these next guys kind of named Pontius Pilate, Herod, and Philip, and Lysanias. Now, this is not the same Herod from last chapter when Jesus was born. That was this guy's father, Herod the Great. This is that guy's son, Herod Antipas. When Herod the Great died, his kingdom, his region was essentially split up into four different parts and given to four different people, which is why they're called tetrarchs. That basically means like co-ruler or ruler of one-fourth is basically what that means. So there's four tetrarchs. Three of whom are mentioned here, one of whom, another guy named Herod Archelaus, I think. It might be in my notes. Doesn't matter. Another guy had gotten kind of unseated, and Tiberius had basically sent Pontius Pilate to kind of govern over the area where he had kind of gotten kicked out of. So we've got Pontius Pilate kind of presiding over a part of Judea on behalf of Tiberius Caesar, Herod, Philip, and then Lysanias are kind of each ruling over these various parts of the empire. That's kind of the political landscape. Tiberius and then these guys. And then there's the religious landscape. Verse 2, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest at the time was Caiaphas. Annas was his father-in-law. But Annas is probably mentioned here as kind of also being a high priest, just kind of a title, almost like a like you call the president, like Mr. President, even after he's out of office. This is kind of that same thing here. So Caiaphas was the actual presiding high priest. Annas was the high priest emeritus, almost, is kind of what he was doing at this point. So when all that's going on, and of course it's helpful to take note of why Luke mentions all this stuff, because Luke is particularly interested in history. He's particularly interested in historical accuracy, historical integrity. He's particularly interested in having a verifiable and an accurate account to send to Theophilus, like we saw back in chapter 1. So he mentions all these guys to kind of give a framework, and then he says, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So last we heard from John the Baptist was the end of chapter 1. He had just been born, and he goes out into the wilderness to live, right? Decades ago. So for decades, John the Baptist has been living in the woods. Matthew's gospel gives us a little more information about John's kind of return back to civilization. It says that he's wearing garments made of camel's hair. He's got a leather belt around his waist. It says that he's eating locusts and wild honey that he just like finds in trees and stuff. This guy is intense. Like John the Baptist is like this is like the dude of dudes, like a man's man, right? Like I'm not super outdoorsy. I like to run outside. I like to play football outside, you know, that kind of thing. I'll occasionally go for a hike. That's about it. I'm not a big camper, so I don't spend a lot of nights out in the woods. Camping has always befuddled me a little bit. Like whenever I go camping, I don't sleep that well because I'm not comfortable. There's like a root in my back or something. And then I spend all night doing math in my head about how much money I'm paying for my house that's currently unoccupied at the moment, right? Like 1/30th of my mortgage, 1/30th of my utilities, and here I am sleeping in a nylon bag. I wonder if someone from another planet came to Earth, he'd be so confused, right? He'd be like, here's all these guys, they're paying all this money to have all these houses, and a significant portion of them are just vacant. And that same number of people are sleeping in the woods. Like, they're paying money to be safe and warm, and they're sleeping in the woods. So I'm not a huge camper. John was a huge camper. This guy loved camping. And so he spends literally decades camping in the woods, and he kind of comes back, hair crazy, unkempt beard, like wild eyes, you know, like looks a little bit unstable, right? Like when John opens his cabinet, like there's boxes of cereal and boxes of ammo, like right next to each other. Like he's a little bit like not, you know, you kind of look at him and wonder a little bit. And so he starts preaching to the masses around the Jordan River. And he says, starting in verse 4, we get a little prelude into who John the Baptist is. It's a quote from Isaiah chapter 40. As it's written in the book of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. That's quoted from Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. Now, real quick, kind of brief snapshot of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, you could almost kind of break it up into, it's actually, it's almost like a parallel to the Bible, right? Like the Bible has 39 chapters in the Old Testament, 27 chapters in the New Testament, 39 books, 27 books, 66 books in all. Isaiah has 66 chapters. And interestingly, right at chapter 40, like the 40th book of the Bible, at the 40th chapter of Isaiah, there's kind of a break in, there's a shift in tone, right? The first 35 chapters of Isaiah is confronting the nation of Israel for their sin, right? For turning away from God, for worshiping false idols. He tells them that they can either experience God's judgment and desolation for their sin, or if they repent, they can experience the restoration of God. That's the first 35 chapters. There's about three chapters, 36 to 39, that are just kind of this historical interlude talking about Hezekiah, a king. And then chapters 40 through 66 in Isaiah, they talk largely about this servant, this Messiah, this guy sent from God who is going to come to God's people, suffer for God's people, bear the punishment for the sins of God's people, and establish a new kingdom of righteousness and people from all nations can come and they can enjoy God's salvation and they can live with God under the rule of God. That's kind of what we see in the last 27 chapters of the book of Isaiah. So the first probably 39 are rebuking Israel for their sin, and the last 27 are the hope is laid out for the Messiah that is to come. And nestled right at the beginning of chapter 40, right at the beginning of all of these 27 chapters about the Messiah, is this part of Isaiah that talks about the guy before the guy, right? Like the guy who's going to come before the coming Messiah, the guys whose job is to like get everything ready. Right, the band that goes on for 20 minutes and gets the energy up in the room so that Springsteen can come out and like rock for like 3.5 hours or whatever he does, right? Like the people that travel in front of the president like a few days ahead of time and like run security checks on the hotels and set up roadblocks and put all of his communication devices and stuff everywhere, like those people, so that as soon as Air Force One lands, he can just go right to where he needs to go and get right to work. Not a moment is wasted, right? That's John's job, is to go ahead of Jesus and to prepare, to preach in such a way that it prepares people's hearts to hear the message of salvation that Jesus would eventually bring, right? Like a tiller that like runs along the, like there's like hard, compacted, beaten down, baked in the sun, almost like concrete soil. And you take like a tilling machine and like run it over it, and it like breaks it up and like loosens it up and kind of makes it to where, you know, you can come behind it and kind of put seeds into the soil. That's John the Baptist's job, is kind of to be a tiller of the soil of human hearts and to soften them and to position them such that they are ready to hear from Jesus about the salvation that Jesus offers them. That he brings them. So that's John's job. And then in verse 7, we see him actually lean in and start to do it. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Right? This was not a compliment. This, John the Baptist is not like a seeker-sensitive preacher. Right, like he's not appealing to people's felt needs. He's not trying to like get on the list of fastest growing churches that like are most innovative and relevant. Like John is going right at the jugular of his hearers, and it's particularly meaningful to them because these are Jewish people, and so Jewish people would be familiar with Genesis chapter 3, wherein the serpent is essentially a manifestation of, or it is, the devil. So Jesus is, or John the Baptist is essentially, you know, equating his hearers with the serpent, with the devil, with those, with being cursed by God and being under the curse of God for having rebelled against God. That's kind of the accusation. That's the dart that he's throwing at them. And he looks his listeners right in the eye and he communicates that to them. In Matthew 3:7, we get a few more details about this part as well. We see in Matthew 3:7 that John the Baptist is not only speaking to Israel in general, but he's speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees in particular, right? So these are this is the elite class of spiritual kind of leaders in Israel. This is those people who were seen as the most pious, as the most holy, as the most righteous, the people who everyone kind of presumed that God was pleased with them by virtue of their holiness. And John looks right at him and says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from God's coming wrath? Jesus, or John the Baptist, steps out of the wilderness, steps into center stage, and calls out the highest levels of religious authority in the society. And he tells them to bear fruits in keeping with repentance, right? The first command that comes out of John's mouth is to repent. Not unlike Jesus in the Gospels, Matthew and Mark, the first commands that we see come out of his mouth is to repent, right? Not unlike not unlike Paul in Acts 17 at Mars Hill, where he stands up and he says, God commands that all men everywhere are to repent. Right? This is a constant refrain, a constant drumbeat that we hear all throughout the Bible, is this command to repent, because repentance is the very heartbeat of the Christian life. Right? I looked it up this week. Dictionary.com defines repentance as sorrow or regret or remorse or contrition. And that's not wrong. I think that's absolutely right. The Greek word for repentance is probably a little bit more, has some more meaning packed into it. The Greek word is metanoia. Extra credit. You don't really need to remember that. But metanoia, which comes from two Greek words, meta and noeo. So these two Greek words, and they mean to think or perceive, noeo, and then with or after is meta. So metanoia or repent means essentially to think after or to rethink, right? To kind of rethink or reconsider what you're doing. This is what metanoia, what the Greek word for repent means, right? I look at what I'm doing and then I reconsider it. I look at what I'm doing, I realize that it's wrong, I feel remorse for it, I think better of it, I resolve to do a different thing, turn around, go the exact opposite way. That's repentance, right? It involves emotions and how we feel, it involves actions and what we do, right? Buy something on Amazon.com and then you rethink it. So you rush to the computer and you cancel it before it ships, right? Or you refuse delivery when the UPS guy shows up or whatever you do, right? You rethink it. That's what repentance here means. It's realizing and experiencing remorse and then rethinking and then changing your course of action. That's kind of definition of the word here. And like I said, repentance is the very heartbeat of the Christian life. We start our Christian life by repentance and faith, right? By turning from our former way of life and by kind of declaring war on our own sin and our own sinful nature. We start our Christian life by defecting away from the kingdom of self, as it were, by committing this kind of treason and instead aligning with the kingdom of God. That's all true about repentance. It's a thing that marks the beginning of our Christian life. But look at the words, right? Verse 8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Bear the fruit of repentance. Fruit bearing in trees and plants is not a one-time event. It's a process that repeats itself and that characterizes the life of that plant and that tree over its entire healthy life. It's always bearing fruit year in and year out, year after year, rather. And in the same way, repentance is not an isolated event on the front end of a Christian's life. Repentance is meant to characterize and mark and describe the posture of a Christian all throughout their life, into perpetuity, for your entire life, right? A seasoned veteran Christian who's been walking with God for decades is just as much in need of repentance at that moment as a non-Christian, as a person who's never come to Christ. They both need to repent of their sin. They both need to work at mortifying the misdeeds of the flesh, right? To borrow from Romans chapter 8. That's why 500 years ago, we're celebrating this year, right? 500 years ago, the Protestant Reformation was started. And it was started with Martin Luther, kind of goes up to All Saints Church, and he kind of nails the 95 theses to the door of the church. And the first of Martin Luther's 95 theses says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed that the entire life of believers is to be one of repentance. The entire life of believers is to be one of repentance, right? This is why shortly thereafter, in the 17th century, one of the mantras, one of kind of the often repeated phrases within Protestant Christianity shortly after Luther was called Semper Reformanda. which is Latin. It's translated as always being reformed, right? It's not that we experienced a reformation with Luther and Calvin and then we're good. We experienced the reformation then and we're always being reformed by God, by the word of God. We're always repenting. Repentance is the heartbeat of the Christian life. It's why in Romania, in the 20th century, under the communist regime of, let me see if I pronounce this right, Nicolae Ceausescu, Christians experienced persecution under his communist regime. And they were made sport of, and they were ridiculed, and they were mocked. And they stopped calling them Christians, and they started calling them the repenters. That's what Christians were referred to in Romania. It was meant to be a term of derision and mocking, but it was actually quite fitting. That's what a Christian is. It's a person who repents, both at the start of their Christian life and then all throughout it. Because for a Christian, all of life is one of repentance, right? It's not a thing that you did. It's a thing that you always are doing. It's not an event. It's just a disposition. It's a heart posture that you're called to throughout your Christian life. And what's also interesting, what's also helpful to realize is to take note of who John is talking to, right? Like we mentioned before, John is talking to all of the masses, but in particular, he's talking to Pharisees and Sadducees, right? The holiest of the holy, the people who never break a single law, the people who always do what's right. And John is telling them that they need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, right? Why would these people need to repent, right? These guys are already living the life of righteousness that they should be, right? Wrong, right? The Bible doesn't describe repentance. John is not using repentance here to simply mean you were doing bad things and now stop that and start doing good things, right? Like that's not the, I mean, it's that repentance is that in a sense. But it's deep. Repentance runs deeper than that. It's not just stopping doing bad things and starting doing good things. If repentance meant that, then John the Baptist wouldn't have been declaring it to the religious leaders. He would have been going to society's bad people and telling them to repent. But John goes to the Pharisees and Sadducees and tells them to repent. If repentance meant simply not doing bad things and doing good things, then Christianity would simply be just a car wash, right? Just a place to go to get your life more polished and more presentable and more impressive to those around you and to God. But the gospel, of course, is far different than that. It runs much deeper than that. The gospel doesn't tell you to stop doing bad things and start doing good things. The gospel declares to broken sinners that their condition is as bad as they thought, if not far worse. And at the same time, it assures them that grace can be found in Christ if they abandon all hope in themselves, if they run to Jesus for refuge, right? The gospel doesn't tell us to do better, try harder. It reminds us that we can never be good enough. And it actually shows us that when we are trying to be good enough, right, when we're trying to live a good life in order to impress God and impress others, the gospel shows us that this, too, is sin. That this actually needs to be repented of, right? You can sin against God by overtly rebelling against him and living a life of open immorality, and you can sin against God by tenaciously serving him and by trying to put God in your debt by virtue of the righteous life that you submit to him. And John is calling everyone to repent, the pagan sinners and the righteous and the religious, right? The gospel is a message. It's an instruction. It's a call to repent that goes out to the good and to the bad. It goes out to the moral and to the immoral. And it calls all of us to turn to God and receive his salvation freely through his grace. Right? One theologian puts it this way. Irreligious people don't repent at all. religious people repent, but they only repent of their sins. Christians repent not only of their sins, but also of their righteousness. They repent of their wrongfully placed righteousness that is attempting to secure their own salvation. So John commands all of his listeners to bear the fruit of repentance and to live a life marked by repentance. And then in verse 8, he goes on to say, "And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham." John looks at the crowd and he observes their body language, and he sees them start to kind of murmur to one another and roll their eyes a little bit, right? Looks at a bunch of career politicians, right, who are kind of, they're dressed how people want me to dress. And I don't always do it. They're dressed really fancy, lives are very polished and impressive, and they look at John, and he's wearing, you know, animal skins, and he looks goofy, and he's eating bugs, and they're thinking, like, who is this guy? And who does he think he's telling us to repent? We are, like, do you know who I am? Right? Like, I've forgotten more about God than this crazy guy has ever known. Right? Spiritually speaking, you know, I graduated top of my class. I made my first million by age 30. And I was, you know, flying in private jets by age 40. I set the pace for what religious righteousness is. Who the heck does this guy think he is telling me to repent? I'm a son of Abraham. I'm one of God's chosen people, and I've got nothing to worry about. And John looks at them and says, "Do you think any of that matters at all? Right? Do you think that God is impressed by your physical, by your bloodline, your physical lineage? Do you think that God is impressed by who your dad's 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 dad was? He's not at all. God can raise up children from Abraham from the gravel in the parking lot. God is not the least bit impressed with your lineage, right? Today this might sound like, you know, I don't need to worry about repenting because I'm already a Christian, right? I don't need to worry about repenting of my sin because I grew up in church as a kid. I don't need to worry about repenting because I was baptized when I was little. My dad was a pastor, right? I don't need to worry about repenting because there was a time I can remember when I raised my hand, or I walked an aisle, or I prayed a prayer, or I threw a pine cone into a campfire at summer camp. I don't know. Whatever. Whatever people do to, like, kind of identify. So I'm all good now. I don't need to worry about repenting. And John says, that is of no value. God is as impressed with rocks laying on the ground as he is with all of that. Our assurance as Christians should not come from someone else. It shouldn't come from some event that happened in the past in our lives. Our assurance as Christians should come from the fact that our lives right now are marked by and characterized by ongoing repentance. Right? It's as if someone came up and asked you, you know, what happens when you die? And, you know, I'm guessing most of us would probably say, well, I'd go to heaven. How do you know that? Well, because I'm a Christian. How do you know that you're a Christian? Right? Well, because I believe in Jesus. How do you know that you believe in Jesus? Right? You know, a nominal Christian might answer, well, because I prayed a prayer and accepted Christ 20 years ago. But a biblical Christian would answer, because I'm repenting of my sin. Because my life right now, presently, is marked by repentance of sin day in and day out. And I sin constantly, but I'm fighting it, and I'm working against it, and I'm striving to mortify sin as it exists in my life. God can raise up children from Abraham from rocks on the ground, but a true child of God, right, a person who's hidden in Christ and has been reconciled to God, that is significant, and that is marked by repentance. And then verse 9, Sorry, I went too far. Verse 9, even the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Which is just classic John. Just, you know, this guy, right? This is like God's boot is coming at your head, right? Like the razor sharp axe of the wrath of God is coming at you 100 miles an hour. If you don't repent, you're going to be cut down and you're going to be burned alive. For your own sake, for the sake of your eternal soul, repent of your sin and fly to Jesus and trust in him and cast yourself upon his mercy. If you don't, you'll be judged for your sin and you'll be crushed under the weight of the wrath of God for all of eternity, right? People are hearing this and they are affected and they are impacted because John is declaring the reality of the gospel to them. And then they respond because their hearts are broken. They respond and they say, what then shall we do? And John answers them, whoever has two tunics should share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. This verse has been stuck in my head all week long. Because, who was at the New Year's Eve talent show a month ago? For those of you there, who remembers Danny and Mary's song that they sang? It's like a kid's song. It was this exact verse, right? It's like a catchy little song. And so I've been studying this text this week and you know, reading over it probably upwards of 100 times. That's probably my typical, workflow as I'm studying to prepare a sermon. And over and over, whenever I would read this text, the rhythm from that kid's song that they sang got stuck in my head, so I bought it. I don't even have any kids, and I bought a kid's CD, and I've been listening to it when I drive around. But if you have two tunics, share, right? If you have food and someone else doesn't have any, then share it, right? If you have more than you need, and if your neighbor has less than he needs, then share with them. And then verse 12, like we see it kind of work its way into specific professions and people starting in verse 12, right? Tax collectors also came to him to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Let's see. I lost where I am in my notes here. Collect than you are authorized to do. And soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by false threats or by accusation. Which this is interesting, right? John's been talking about repentance. Bear the fruit of repentance so that you don't get cut down and thrown into the fire. Okay, John, what does that mean? Practically speaking, what am I supposed to do? And he could conceivably put his finger on any sin that anyone might conceivably need to repent of and tell them to do that. And over and over and over again, the people, and then the tax collectors and the soldiers, John's exhortation has to do with money. It has to do with generosity, right? Give to people who have none, and don't collect more than you're supposed to, and don't extort, and don't take money by false accusation, right? Why does John focus on money? Why, like, is he, you know, is this just a money grab? Is he trying to get money from them? Like, why doesn't John focus on, I don't know, patience? Or church attendance, or, you know, be a less aggressive driver. I don't know. Why money? Why does every single people group get an instruction pertaining to money and pertaining to generosity? And I think it's for the exact same reason that Jesus, in Luke chapter 18, has this conversation with the rich young ruler, right? Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, you know the law. Obey the commandments. And he says, I have. Ever since I was a little child, I've always obeyed the commandments. And he says, all right, there's one more thing, though. You have to sell everything that you own. You have to give all of your money to the poor. And you have to follow me. Right? Why does Jesus tell the rich man to sell everything? Why does John the Baptist say that repentance looks like generosity? Because money Because money is not just money, right? Money is, if money were just money, if it were just paper, if it were just stuff, it wouldn't be that big of a deal. John wouldn't talk about it. Jesus wouldn't talk about it. Paul wouldn't talk about it. Nobody would talk about money as much as they do if it were just merely money. But it's not merely money, right? Money is power, right? If you have money, you can do whatever you want. You can make whatever you want to see happen, you can make it happen if you've got money, right? Money is influence. People listen to people that have money, right? Money is comfort. If you have enough money, your life will be easy and enjoyable, and it will never be hard. Money is security, right? If you have enough money, you can ensure that you'll always be okay, right? Money is value, right? If you get paid a lot at your job, then that means that your employer values you and that they would rather have you working for them than for their competitor, right? Money is desirability. If you get enough money, you'll get a more attractive spouse and people will think that you're awesome and they'll flock to you. Money is self-sufficiency. If you get enough money, you'll never need anything from anybody. And you'll never have to humble yourself, and you'll never have to ask for anything ever, because you'll have everything you'll ever need if you have enough money. Right? That's what our heart tells us. Right? Our heart deceitfully promises us that more money will solve every problem. Like, think about it. Think of all the problems that you have in your life right now, the things that are causing you stress and grief and anxiety, the things that keep you awake at night, the things that are straining your relationships. And now imagine that someday after church, well, today after church, in the lobby, someone gives you a briefcase with $1 million, right? And now think how quickly that would solve all of those problems that you just were thinking about in your head. Or $1 billion, right? Or $100 billion. Right? How quickly and easily would money solve all the problems you have? Right? Stressed because your retirement portfolio is not as strong as you want it to be. You're not sure if you're going to be able to retire by the time you need to physically. Not a concern. Right? Owe too much on your house. Market's depreciated. You owe more than it's worth. Doesn't matter. You can go pay it off in cash tomorrow. Right? Kids being disobedient or particularly taxing, hire a nanny. Hire three nannies for every kid you have, right? One to cook, one to clean, one to play with them, whatever, right? Traffic stressing you out on your commute in the morning, buy a helicopter. I don't know, whatever, right? How quickly would money fix every problem that you have in your life? Or how prone is your heart to try and convince you that money would fix every problem that you have in your life? Just get this one thing, then I'll finally be okay. That's why John the Baptist says that repentance often looks like generosity. Because if the primary idol that we are worshiping is money, or something that we can get with money, then being generous and giving our money away is what repentance looks like. It's this declaration to the world and to God and to my own soul that says, I don't believe that. I don't believe that money will make me happy. I don't believe that money will make my life count for something. And I don't believe the lie that if I get a little bit more, my life will finally be how I want it. Right? Repentance often looks like generosity, because the thing that we're repenting of is the false belief that true happiness is found in money rather than in God. And real faith often looks like generosity, because once we believe the gospel, once we know God as everything that we will ever need, then money becomes not something we have to hoard for ourselves, but something that we can leverage for the good of God and for the good of others. Which, of course, raises the question, how do we do that? Like, how can we live lives of repentance marked by generosity? And the answer is right there in verse 14. And be content with your wages, right? Repentance often looks like generosity, and generosity can only be achieved through contentment, right? John is instructing his hearers to live lives of repentance marked by generosity, and generosity that's born out of contentment, right? You're not leaning into repentance if you're not being generous, and you can't really be generous as long as you're harboring discontentment in your heart for who you are and what you are and where you are, right? So much of the Christian life is coming to see and savor Jesus as the absolute best thing in the universe, and knowing that Jesus and life with him under his rule is the best thing that this life has to offer, right? And when we believe that, when we realize that, other things tend to diminish themselves, right? When we turn our eyes upon Jesus, when we look full in his wonderful face, then the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace, right? Knowing Jesus puts everything into perspective, which is why Jeremiah Burroughs, a Puritan pastor, wrote this in his book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. He says, "Every comfort that the saints have in this world is merely a penny compared to the eternal mercies that the Lord has provided for them. Contentment is what helps us to be generous, and generosity is often the indicator of true repentance in the life of God's people." All right, verse 15. "As the people were in expectation, all were questioning in their hearts and concerning John whether he might be the Christ," right? Everyone's gathering around and listening to him. They're amazed at his insight. They're broken over their sin. They're repenting, and they're starting to wonder, maybe this is the guy that Isaiah 40 through 66 is talking about. Maybe this is the coming Messiah. And John answers them all, and he says, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Right? John is quick to point out that, no, I'm not the Messiah. Jesus is, and Jesus is coming. Jesus is greater than I am. Jesus is better than I am. Jesus is the Savior. I am not. Jesus will gather his people to himself. I will not. Jesus will judge his enemies. I will not. Jesus will execute judgment in the form of unquenchable eternal fire. I will not. Right? John, right at the peak of his popularity, right when he could, you know, leverage all the attention that he's getting, right when he could, you know, cash in on all of his fame and popularity, right when everything's about to fall into the place, he gets out of the way, and he deflects attention and glory to Jesus. All right, in John 3, John the Baptist says, "Jesus must become greater, and I must become less." Right, true godliness doesn't seek glory for itself. Instead, it redirects glory toward Jesus, and it points to him, and it makes much of him. Because Jesus is the one who saves. Jesus is the one who judges, right? Jesus, according to John, is the one who takes the winnowing fork and clears the threshing floor. So like when you're like harvesting wheat, you get all of this wheat kind of in this unrefined pile and kind of put it on the threshing floor. And then you would like take a winnowing fork, like a pitchfork, and you would get a bunch of it and throw it really high in the air. And then like the chaff, like the bits and pieces and junk that's not of any value, the wind would blow it away, and the real wheat that is useful to make bread would fall down to the threshing floor. And John is saying that that's what Jesus does with human beings. Jesus separates his people who have repented of their sin and trusted in him from those who have persisted in their rebellion and rejection. And Jesus gathers those who are hidden in him, and he brings them into safety and security. And Jesus takes those people who have despised him and who have denied him, and they experience his judgment for all of eternity. And John is pleading with his hearers, right? Don't miss this. Like, don't fail to come to Christ. Don't waste your life and then rush headlong into eternity and regret it and wish that you had not. Don't presume that you're okay with God if your life is not marked by repentance and faith. Don't delude yourself into thinking that you're wheat when you're chaff. He says, repent and believe in Jesus. That's John's message. That's our message. That's God's message to us today. And then in verse 18, in closing, right? With so many other expectations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked John up in prison. Right? So these last few verses, right? John was not only preaching to the crowds and to the Pharisees and to the Sadducees, John is also preaching to the political powers that be in his day, right? The people who are kind of sitting atop the political power structure, and he preaches boldly. He confronts immorality even in them, and he does so, and it lands him in jail. And what we see later in this gospel is that it costs him his very life, right? This guy, John the Baptist, gets his head cut off and put on a dinner plate and, like, served to people at a dinner party, basically. Sometimes faithfulness to God gets you success and ease and comfort, and it gets you what you want in this life. And sometimes faithfulness to God lands you in jail. Sometimes faithfulness to God gets you murdered. But it's always worth it, right? Because even in the midst of the worst hardship and persecution that the world can throw at you, faithfulness to God always gets you intimacy with God. Faithfulness to God allows you to enjoy the gift of God's presence in your life, both now and on into eternity. And in view of that, let's strive together to live lives of repentance. Repentance marked by generosity, generosity born out of contentment, contentment that is found in knowing Jesus and in enjoying him. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we stand before you, not unlike those people who were in John's presence, God, convicted of our sin, and realizing full well that we need to repent. God, we need to repent of our sin and our rebellion. We need to repent of our selfishness. We need to repent of our pride and our self-righteousness. And Lord, we come before you now, bowing the knee to you, acknowledging that you are the King, not us, that you are the Savior, not us. Jesus, please help us to trust you. Help us to live for you. Help us to repent and to be generous and to be content and to be faithful. And Lord, help us to glorify you and to be satisfied in you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.